when we were little children, I would bet that every single one of us were asked a question something like this. What do you want to be when you grow up? See? We were, weren't we? We were asked that from the time we were young. And it's really not a great question to ask kids. A better question would be maybe, where would you like to work? But so often we tie what we do, where we work, into who we are. So what would you like to be when you grow up? Let me ask you a similar question. Who do you want to be like today? Who do you want to be like today? Most of you are grown up, I see. Who do you want to be like today? We have not come to church, thank God, to become like each other. We haven't come to church to be, we haven't been put on this world to become like movie stars or like athletes or like our favorite professor or teacher. We haven't even been put on this world to become like our parents, who had a fairly significant part in bringing us into this world, but that's not the goal. It's not to become like your mom and dad. Our goal is that we want to act and be like Jesus. So when someone asks you, what do you want to be? Who do you want to be like? A Christian should always say, well, that's simple. I want to be like Jesus. And so this gospel preaching series is entitled simply Following Jesus, because that's what I hope is the heart cry of every person in this room today. In the Gospel of Mark, there are many, 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 many instances of people hanging around Jesus. His ministry had a ripple effect. He preached, he healed, and people came to listen and to watch and to consider what Jesus had for them. People flocked to them. And in their minds, they're asking questions like, what is this Jesus guy like? Should I follow Jesus? What does Jesus have for me? Tell me about Jesus. So this has been taking place in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And today we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Things had got so intense for Jesus that he decided to depart to another location to kind of get away from some of the opposition he was experiencing. And the ripple effect had brought into his presence, broadly speaking, three types of people. First, there were those that opposed him. They came to try to find a flaw, to pick him apart, to peck at him, to try to take him down. So there's opponents in the crowd. Second kind of people, a little more subtle, but if you read the text carefully, you'll see them too. Fans. Fans of Jesus. Ooh, Jesus is in town. Very, very, very interested in Jesus' power. Not particularly interested in his presence or in his claims, but very interested in what Jesus could do for them. And the third, and probably the smallest group, were his followers. And as we look at this gospel text, I would like to encourage each of us to ask ourselves this very basic question. Which one am I? Am I an opponent? Hopefully not. But there may be some here today that are. Am I a fan? Or am I a follower? Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. I don't know how many people officially compose a crowd. How many do you have to have a crowd? I don't know. Quite a few. To have a great crowd? I'm guessing at least several hundred people, maybe thousands. Great number were there. Where'd they come from? Galilee. Okay, well, that's no big deal. That's where Jesus was. Oh, Judea. That's a little further to the south. Jerusalem. Okay, that's a bit of a hike. Idumea. That's like down in the desert area in the south, well south of Jerusalem. Not only that, but from beyond the Jordan. So the other side of the Jordan area today that's known as the country of Jordan. And from around Tyre and Sidon, some seaports. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, notice the word doing. They were fascinated with Jesus' power, his miracles. They came to him. Now, the Gospel of Mark doesn't really tell us why Jesus departed, but Matthew helps us along. Some of the other Gospels help us along that record this same episode. He probably withdrew. The most likely reason why he withdrew was because of the opposition that he experienced from the Pharisees. Because even at the beginning of chapter 3, if you look back, they'd run off to the Herodians to try to take Jesus out or garner some support to take Jesus down. And so evidently Jesus, in all likelihood, left because of that. And apparently, this is interesting and informative, I think, for Christian ministry. Apparently, in the mind of Jesus, some fights aren't worth fighting. Think about that. Some fights aren't worth fighting. Jesus had other purposes. He wanted to preach the gospel, make disciples. Some fights aren't worth fighting. Why? Because some people aren't listening. Some people aren't going to change. Jesus had higher purposes, of course. When we read the Gospels, he often is concealing, concealing, concealing. He doesn't want too much to be said yet because he's working toward an ultimate kind of zenith moment when he's going to really tell people all that God has in store. But right now, Jesus is like, I'm not going to pick this fight. I'm moving on. Some fights aren't worth fighting. As he does ministry, people continue to come from everywhere. So if you look at these locations on a map, they come from the north, they come from the south, they come from the east, they come from the west, they come from Jewish areas, they come from non-Jewish areas. And I was thinking to myself, like, how far are we talking here? Well, the ones that came from the farthest, the northern part of the farthest region. So let's assume they were on the border of the farthest region, would have had to come about 100 kilometers. Not in a four-cylinder, hybrid, 40 miles per gallon vehicle on a nice paved highway. They would have had to walk with their families, maybe on a donkey. How long do you think that would take? How long would it take for you to walk from here to Ridgetown on a dirt path? Quite a while, right? So these are some people that had come from a long way away to hear Jesus. And yet, what we're going to see in the text, I want you to write this one down if you take notes. Extreme religious acts do not equal followership. You can do some extreme things. You can walk from a long way away. Take several days or a week or more to do it. An extreme religious act is not equal to biblical followership. It's not the same. So let's just do a little soul searching and ask ourselves, not, well, am I extremely committed because I'm doing a lot of extreme things, but am I truly following Jesus? And we're going to see later in the text what that looks like. These people were interested in Jesus, the miracle man. Jesus, the worker of miracles. Jesus, the healer. That's what they were interested in. In the chapter, the mindset is, what can Jesus do for me? Now, I'm looking at some words here. Verse 7, they followed. Verse 8, they heard. Verse 8, they came. Thinking, okay, that sounds a lot like a follower. I mean, if I follow him around, if I hear what he's saying, if he calls me over and I come, is that kind of not what a follower is? No. That's what a fan does. A follower does those things, but there's at least two more things that a follower must do. These things are not enough. And fundamentally, the reason why they're not enough is because the motives in a fan is me. What can Jesus do for me? That's what motivates a fan. A follower has a different motivation. But a fan is, man, it's Jesus, the miracle worker. So I'm going to follow, I'm going to hear, and I'm going to come because Jesus can do something for me. Now, Jesus, of course, is loving and he's merciful, so he still helps them, even though they may not have been there for the right reason, because he's gracious. We know that if God is the sustainer of the universe, even today, God is still exercising a measure of grace and mercy towards some very, very terrible people. Not just misguided fans, but if God is the sustainer of life, and the Bible says that God is the sustainer of life and the creator, then that means like every murderer, every heinous person in the world is still receiving, as we speak, a measure of grace and mercy from God because they're still living and breathing and conscious. They're alive. So God in his love still extends grace and mercy even to misguided people. But I think this passage really serves to get us thinking a little bit and ask the question, what attracts you to Jesus? What attracts you to Jesus? Are you attracted to oppose him? Are you attracted to get something from him? Or are you attracted because you want to follow him? I've done ministry long enough in various settings to know that some people come into Christian settings or want to have a conversation with me or with you simply because they want to pick a fight. They're opposed to Jesus. There's nothing you can say that's going to change their mind, but they just like to spar. So there's people like that. The Pharisees were among them. Then there's a lot of people. I would say the opposition is probably the medium-sized crowd in the mix. The majority in this text are fans. They wanted to get something from Jesus. And the minority, the smallest group, there's only 12 of them, really 11 in the text, that are there for the right reason, want to follow Jesus. So let's not assume that because we're in a crowd, in a church, calling ourselves a congregation, that everybody sitting around us is necessarily a follower of Jesus. The passage continues in verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So I asked the question earlier, how many people form a crowd? Not really sure. But how many people does it take to push in so tightly that you might get crushed by them? Okay, so this just tells us this is a big crowd. So there were so many fans in the mix that Jesus has to, okay, I got to get into a boat. I got to get out of here because I'm about to get squished. Thinking about this, Jesus had the power to do miracles, yes or no? He did. So why didn't he just say, like, zap, and he's out in the boat, or he's out of the way? Surely out of all the hundreds of thousands of angels, there's one named Scotty. Scotty, beam me up. Get me out of here. Teleport me out of the mix. I mean, if I had the powers of Jesus, I'd use them all the time. Like, zap, I want a cup of coffee. Zap, I need to be across town quick. Zap, I need more money. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't always perform miracles, even to meet his own needs. What does that tell you about Jesus? It tells me that Jesus' fundamental mission is not to do miracles. Jesus' fundamental mission is not to do powerful things, so you're like, wow. Because in this context, if Jesus had done yet another miracle, what would he have created? More fans. And that's not what he's interested in. But even in the modern church, many people really come to church and come to Jesus because they are looking for a miracle. But Jesus doesn't always perform miracles. He sometimes just works within the natural system, concerns himself with very practical things. Miracles tend to create fans. They may not be the greatest thing for developing long-term followers. It was quite evident that people had come from over 100 kilometers away on foot because they wanted to see miracles. So in this case, Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to give you one. Guys, get the boat ready. Let's get on the boat. Let's get out of here. Let's get out on the water. Maybe I can preach from a few feet out in the water. Jesus did things for people. We know many times in the Gospels he did perform miracles, but he didn't always perform miracles. He does perform miracles. He does meet needs to draw people's attention. He does fascinating things to display God's grace, to display God's interest in our lives. Many of us have experienced supernatural encounters with God, but that is not his true mission. Jesus' true mission is not to wow you with how powerful he is, because he wants followers, not fans. Look at his healing ministry here in verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And then there's another interesting statement here in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirit, so an unclean spirit is to be understood as a demon who is possessing someone, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." I've taught this before. Why did the demons declare Jesus to be the Son of God? Was it an act of humility? No. They thought that if they could use one of Jesus' divine names, they could control him. This was the thinking at the time. If I could use one of his divine names, I will have some sort of mastery or control over Jesus. How often did that work? Go like this. Like zero times. Never works. They're never able to control Jesus. In fact, Jesus shows power over them in verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. I find it telling that while they tried to control Jesus by using one of his divine names, it does tell us something about the demonic. They knew Jesus' true identity. They knew who he actually was. In fact, the demonic unclean spirits more accurately understood Jesus' identity than the fans did. Think about that. The demonic understood Jesus' identity more than the fans did. Think about that for the modern church. The demonic world may at times know God's mission and purpose better than some that sit in church week after week after week. They were knowledgeable of Jesus' full identity. But again, Jesus is looking for followers. He's not looking for fans. How do we know that? Let's go to verses 13 through 19. And this tells us really what Jesus' mission is all about. So first of all, he goes to another location. It says at the beginning, and he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he had desired, and they came to him. We could preach a lot on that verse, but let me just say this. In the scriptures, whenever God goes up on a mountain, what happens? He's on Mount Gerizim. He's on Mount Sinai. He's on the Mount of Olives. What does God do on mountains? It isn't vacation. He gives revelation. Whenever God is on a mountain, God is going to give some revelation. It happens all through the scripture. Sinai, Gerizim, Olives, on and on and on. He's on the mountain. You better lean in. He's going to say something. Maybe because it's an elevated place. Maybe because it's a place where there's not a lot of distraction. But if you're reading through the Bible and you're like, oh, God's on a mountain, he's going to say something kind of important, okay? I'm just telling you. And here, He calls to himself those whom he desired, and they came to him. Notice the sovereignty of God in the calling. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. And they would have special authority granted to them by God to do some things that the average person can't do, but that's going to come later. Things like raising the dead, writing scripture, kind of some important stuff. So that they might be with him. I want you to take note of this next line. So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So here's their names, and they're given for a reason. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So where is God? He's on a mountain. That means he's going to reveal something. And here's what he reveals. 12 names of men that would become apostolic figures and fulfill his ministry. Now, the selection of 12 is deliberate. The number 12, is that kind of important in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's kind of important. There's 12 tribes of Israel. And by selecting 12, what Jesus is really doing here is he's demonstrating figuratively his desire to redeem the 12 tribes of Israel. That was his desire. He desired that the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, would recognize and surrender themselves to their true Messiah. Now, unfortunately, it was those very people that decided, no, we're not interested. We're going to crucify you. So therefore, their rejection by Israel means that the 12 would dually symbolize God's desire to establish a new Israel. Not a literal Israel like the original Old Covenant people, but a new covenant people who would reap the spiritual blessings that were given to Abraham and his seed, which we now call the church. So even in picking 12, the number 12 is deliberate in Scripture. It's a symbolic number. Jesus tips us off to God's plan to redeem a people unto himself and establish a new covenant with those people. And then we don't have to wait very long to figure out what being a part of that new covenant looks like. Because in verse 14, the text reads, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So evidently, as followers of God, as a new covenant community, as God's chosen people, notice God does the choosing, those whom he desired, that squares up with the entire Old Testament, where God chooses a people unto himself. I'm always mind-boggled at how many people like to play around with the New Testament. They just don't like the idea of God choosing. I'm like, what do you do with the 39 books of the Old Testament then? Did God choose Abraham or did he not? Yeah, he did. Does God call them as chosen people or doesn't he? Yeah. Well, then let the Old Testament inform the new. God calls to himself people for his own purposes, and new covenant followers do two things. Verse 14 says, so that they might be with him. So one of the things a new covenant follower does is we follow Jesus. And what that means is that we are satisfied with and in his presence. So Jesus has presence and Jesus has power. Power is what's going to draw your eye. Power is what's going to pique your interest. It's like, I just heard this guy in Galilee, he's healing people. I'm going over to see his power. But just looking at Jesus' power tends to produce fans. And that won't satisfy long term. But the true follower becomes satisfied in God's presence. And I just want you to think about your own spiritual walk with the Lord right now. Why are you a Christian? Is it because, well, God heals you and satisfies you and does things for you and it's all about you and you feel better being a Christian? Or have you got to a point where you're truly and legitimately satisfied in his presence? Could it be said of you and me that we're with Jesus so that we might be with him? We just want to be with him. A true follower follows Jesus because they want to be with him. They love, they enjoy, they feed off of, they're nourished by his presence. And the Bible says much more about this in the New Testament. The life of Christ is in us. We're in Christ. We're united with Christ. There's all kinds of beautiful theology that flows out of that. Let me just say for today that one of the marks of a true follower is that you will want to be with Jesus. Secondly, you will want to work for Jesus. You will want to do what Jesus did. In this text, it says, so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, if you had to pick between the two, which would you pick? Am I going to be a preacher? Or do I get to cast out demons? That's kind of cool. I'm not going to go into an extended conversation today about casting out demons. We'll save that for another time. But it's probably more apostolic in nature. Probably not something that the average disciple in the modern era has automatic giftedness to do. So I just want to warn you, just be careful about that a little bit, but we'll talk about that at some other point in time. I don't want you just to kind of look at the title. That's fascinating. Let's just spend all our time talking about casting out demons. How do I do that? What are the words? What's the method? Where do I do it? How do I find a demon-possessed person? If we spend too much time doing that, we'll probably just create a few more fans. But one of the ongoing marks of a person that is working for Jesus is definitely preaching. I don't think anybody would debate that in all ages, through all of time, the proclamation of God's good word is part and parcel of our calling. And preaching is not to be understood merely as what I'm doing right now. Sometimes we reduce preaching down. Well, it's a monologue, it's on a Sunday morning in a church by an ordained pastor. If you're a lousy preacher, it's about 20 minutes. Maybe you can get up to an hour if you have some really great people that show up. No, that's not what preaching's all about. Preaching is when we open our mouths and we communicate the gospel to people. That's preaching. So when you share your faith, I know we call it sharing. What you're doing is you're preaching. I'm witnessing. Well, you're actually preaching. I'm teaching. Well, you're actually preaching. So when we share, preach, communicate, pass on, proclaim, declare, whatever word you like, you're preaching the gospel message. And what this does is it creates multiplication. The mission of the church is to bring glory to God by fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, fans really don't multiply, they just cheer. They may draw people in by virtue of their enthusiasm, but they don't truly make disciples. But followers do make disciples. Let's talk a little bit about the significance of some of the men that are listed. If you look at who these guys are, it says a whole lot about what a follower is or what a follower is not. We have Simon Peter. I'm not going to go through them all, but we have Simon Peter. Now, Simon was a very, very common name. That's why there's virtually never just Simon in the Bible. There's always some tagline or last name, so to speak, or descriptor added because it's just such a common name. So we have Simon the Zealot, Simon the leper, Simon of Cyrene, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the sorcerer. There's a lot of Simons in the Bible. This one is Simon Peter, which means Simon Rock, really. Which kind of sounds vaguely familiar. Oh yeah, it's one of my son's names, Simon Rock. And Simon Rock is impetuous, but he's also foundational to the life of this early apostolic community. In fact, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And I know Protestants and Catholics disagree on what that means. Protestants are like, it's the declaration that he makes. It's like a rock-solid declaration. Catholics are like, no, he's the first pope. Okay? I think you probably could just guess where I would stand on that one. But let's just say that Jesus was giving him some sort of special status. Some sort of foundational status in early church. Let's go with that for a minute. Where is the logical connection between, okay, Peter, you made the declaration, so you have like a foundational status in the early church, and oh, that means that anybody that follows you, let's play a game of tag through history, touch, you're it, there's always going to be someone who's going to have absolute authority over the church for all of time. I'm just not connecting the dots. I don't know how you arrive at that conclusion based upon one declaration by Jesus. But I would agree that there's something foundational about Peter, and there's something foundational about Peter's declaration, even though Peter was kind of impetuous. He denied knowing Jesus. He made a lot of mistakes. Let's just hold on to that for a moment. And let's look at the next guys, James and John. Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Maybe they just had thunderous personalities. That's probably our best guess. They were kind of loud, brash, manly men. Jesus picked them too. Maybe not the kind of guys that had mastered the art of subtlety, pastoral finesse, but Jesus picked them. Bartholomew, that's really not even a name. It just kind of means that you're the son of someone else. So this is likely the apostle that in other apostolic lists is known as Nathanael. And then we have Matthew. He's mentioned in the text. This would be the guy also known as Levi, the convert that Jesus pulled out of the customs booth earlier in this gospel. Another fellow is named Simon the Zealot. Now, this could mean one of two things. He's either really zealous for the law, but more likely he's part of an actual Jewish sect called the Zealots, which wanted to take down Rome and renew Judaism. And then we have maybe the most famous one, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means that he's from the town of Kerioth. And if that's true, then he's probably from Judea and not from Galilee. So he would be unique among the apostles in that he did not come from Galilee. He came from a little further south in Judea. And right away at the beginning of the gospel, we're told what he would ultimately do, who betrayed Jesus. So betrayal, even in that culture, was considered like a massive, massive, massive sin. And you can understand how sensitive a people like the Jews, who were under the authority of Rome, would have been, how sensitive they would have been to any form of betrayal. Like when there's an occupied country, some forces governing another country, the last thing you want is snitches. The last thing you want is anybody betraying people. So in this context, in the first century, betrayal would probably have been an even greater sin than it is in our mind today. Nevertheless, Judas is one that would betray Jesus. So let's look back at this list. And here we have Jesus' selection. So Jesus is doing ministry that's kind of important. He's establishing the kingly reign of God, reminding people of it, proclaiming the gospel. Souls are on the line. The greatest message ever told is being declared. And Jesus is thinking to himself, I need to find some disciples who will disseminate this message after I go. So if you were in Jesus' shoes and you were who you are now, who would you pick? Would you pick 4 fishermen, 1 customs officer, 1 member of a radical Jewish sect, and 6 guys that are basically nobodies, we know nothing about them? Notice he doesn't pick any clergymen, doesn't pick any politicians, doesn't pick any scholars, doesn't pick any prophets, doesn't pick any officials. He picks 4 fishermen, 1 customs officer, 1 member of a Jewish sect, and 6 nobodies. That's quite the strategy. From a human perspective, makes no sense. But there's beauty in this because it tells us a little bit more about the gospel. And the gospel is a broad invitation. God is in the business of calling to himself unqualified and frankly incapable people to do a supernatural mission. Now, I also find it telling that contrary to the mindset of many modern Christians today, where we have this extremely broad, like stretched out view of what a Christian is. Everybody's kind of a Christian in some ways. We're always making exceptions to the rule. Well, I know I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be denominational. I don't want to be sectarian. I don't want to be ungracious. So basically, if you say you're a Christian, really doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just stretch the definition out as far as we possibly can. And anybody that even remotely associates with anything even remotely Christian is a Christian. That's not really how Jesus identifies it. He's got a lot of fans, people that traveled, people that committed, people that were listening, people that came, people that were hanging out. But in actual fact, it's just a remnant from the crowd that are true followers. Just 12. And one of them would betray him, so he wasn't really even the real deal. But nevertheless, here's the interesting part about the gospel. God uses and calls unqualified, unlikely people by his sovereign grace into relationship with him. But when one is called into relationship with the Lord, there are requirements to being a follower. There's no requirement really to become one, but there are requirements to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the requirements, bare minimum in this text, are you need to want to be with Jesus and you want to work for Jesus to continue his mission. So what does following look like? Let's ask ourselves the question, what does following look like? What does it mean for me to be a follower? I want to be a follower. What do I want to be? I want to be a follower. What does that look like? Number one, I need to be willing to live with him. I need to be content in his presence. I need to want to be with Jesus. Secondly, I'm willing to work for him. I want to take his purpose and replicate it in my own life. I want to do the work of the ministry. We are invited. You're invited to follow Jesus through no merit of your own. You're like, I'm not really not an important person. Great, Jesus is interested in you. I'm not really qualified. Great, Jesus is interested in you. I'm not a special person. Awesome. That's what the gospel's all about. Through no merit of your own. But once you've been called, there's a job to do. The job is not sit on your hands on a lawn chair and just watch the show. See what God is doing in the world. Just sit back and do nothing. Our job is to walk with Jesus and to work for Jesus to the glory of God. Are you a fan or are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you increasingly learning to be satisfied in his presence? And is it clear in your life that you are forwarding God's mission in the world? I would encourage you just to take a few moments, bow your head, pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to thank you that you've given me clarity in this. Thank you that you've given me satisfaction in your presence. Thank you that you've given me a clear sense of working for the Lord. I'm so thankful that for many weeks or many months or many years I've been doing that. Thank you that I learned that lesson a long time ago. If you're here and you're like, I'm not really doing that very well. I'm striking out on one or two. But I would encourage you just to confess that to the Lord and ask him to impress upon your heart a desire, a passion, a willingness, an eagerness to be satisfied in his presence and to embrace his purpose to the glory of God.